Well, we will be in Philippians 1, verses 29 through 30. Philippians 1, 29 through 30. You can turn there, but we're going to be kind of jumping all over the place for the first little while as we look at God's Word. I'm going to go ahead and pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this great privilege that we have to come and hear your Word. Lord, let your truth ring loud in our hearts. Let your word penetrate us deeply. God, we want to be convicted. We want to be challenged. Lord, we also need the comfort and the encouragement from your word as well. And I pray that tonight you would work in such a way in our hearts that your spirit would move in that way and that we would seek to honor you as we apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What comes to mind when you consider the greatest comfort that we have as Christians? What is the most comforting truth that we have in the Word of God? I would venture to say that there is no greater comfort in all the world than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. That truth that everything that happens in this world comes from the good and predetermined plan of God to work all things out for the good of those who love him, for his elect, and for his own glory. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over sin, even without being the author of sin. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 50 with me. Genesis 50, verse 20 is where we'll land. And God is sovereign even over sin. This portion, verse 20, says, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This verse coming at the end, really, of Joseph's life. He, as you know, he was sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt. They wanted to kill him because of the favor that their father Jacob had been showing him. But instead, one who wanted to keep him alive had the novel idea, let's go ahead and sell him and just lie about it. In that, God had his hand upon Joseph all the way through to the end, where he became second in command over all of Egypt under Pharaoh. All of this happening in accordance with some dreams that Joseph had had that really pushed their brothers over the edge, where he said, "One day, you are all going to bow down to me." And at the end of his life, that had happened. His brothers had come in and had bowed down before him. And finally, when they realize that it's him, Joseph extends his kindness, extends his forgiveness. And this is what happens. Again, verse 18, he said in verse 50, or chapter 50, verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants," in fulfillment to those dreams. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? And again, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In this, it's really incredible. That word, "you meant evil against me," meant, is the same as "God meant it for good." It talks of a scheme. And that evil scheme that their brothers had against Joseph, same word applying, God meant it, that same evil that his brothers did, God meant it for good. And you know that he was sovereign over it because he gave the dreams before any of it happened. God is sovereign over sin and evil. We see that even further in the life of Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 4 in verse 21, Moses has gone up to the burning bush. He's being commanded by God. He's being called by God to go into Egypt and to save his people, to lead them out of bondage. And before Pharaoh has a say, this is what God says he will do with Pharaoh. Exodus 4, 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And then you trace that through all of Exodus. I mean, Exodus 7 and verse 3. Starting at verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land.'" Verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Even further, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, Moses had turned the water into blood. Then the magicians did a similar thing. And so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he did not listen to them. As the Lord had said, verse 22 of chapter 7, as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 15, echoes this same thing. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." In Exodus 9, 12, after the sixth plague, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And we see over in Romans that God did this in order to make his power known. God was sovereign over the heart of Pharaoh, even bringing about the hardness of heart that he would in turn harden his own heart and live out his wickedness before the people so that God could bring about the plagues and display his power, lead his people out, and so that the nations would all see that Yahweh is God. We see that God is sovereign over sin, even in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 through 24. In Acts 2, you have the birth of the church, that great day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon the people there, and Peter preaches this sermon, and as a result, God uses his word to bring about 3,000 souls to Christ. And in the middle of a sermon, Acts 2, verses 23 through 24, listen to what Peter says. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus," catch this, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." God's sovereignty over even the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, before the foundation of the world, the plan of Christ coming to die in the place of sinners was established. And even Revelation 13:8 talks about Jesus as the Lamb who was slaughtered in relation to before the foundation of the world, meaning that even the sin of Adam and Eve did not bring about God's plan B. He is sovereign over sin without being the author of sin, but in absolute control, and in his plan, it has happened. Not only that, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over Satan and his dominions. God is sovereign over Satan and his dominions. Turn to Job chapter 1 with me. Maybe this will keep your fingers warm as you're flipping through pages. Job chapter 1. You guys know the story of Job. Job, one of the most blameless men, probably the blameless man of his day, lived to honor and please God. And he would go through the greatest suffering outside of probably Christ himself that has ever been recorded. He would lose everything. All of his livestock, all of his wealth. He would lose his family, everybody but his wife. And at the end of it, at the end of losing all that, prior to a long drawn out time of suffering, Job would say in verse 21 of chapter 1, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was Job. In verses 6 through 8, we see God's sovereignty on display even over Satan and his dominions. Says this, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" Knowing that he was walking around like a lion ready to prowl to cause his stumbling among God's people. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God brings up Satan. God brings out Job. He points out to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then the rest of the book, you see Satan coming back, wanting to attack further and further, and he can only do that which God allows. And it all resulting in Job coming to the end of his life saying, "I have put my hand over my mouth." God is completely sovereign and he can do whatever he wants. Well, there's a story from MacArthur talking about a couple who had come to his church, and they had been sitting there while they were prophesying about this guy who was going to go do great things for God. And he fell dead on the platform up in front of the church, completely going against all of the prophecies that they had just made. This couple comes in and comes to MacArthur and said, "We can't sit under the sovereignty of Satan any longer." Because they said, well, Satan must have wanted him not to go. As if that would thwart God's plan for one of the greatest servants of the Lord to go and do something great. God is sovereign over Satan, who, by the way, is a very powerful being. But his end is marked. We see God's sovereignty over Satan and his dominions in the life of Jesus Christ over in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I just want you to see how glorious and how consistent and how constant the sovereignty of God is seen on every page. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, the story goes like this. In the book where Jesus is on display as the servant, And seeing that this servant is unlike any other servant, he has authority over disease, he has authority over the demons, he has authority over sins, and he has the ability to forgive sins. Because he's God. In verse 21 through 28, it reads like this, "And they went into Capernaum immediately, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and was teaching." He entered the synagogue and was teaching. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Sovereign over Satan and his dominions. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Even further, God has already marked out the end for Satan. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And just pay attention to how Satan, the devil, is treated here. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp and the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them." And again, verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." What power God has over Satan and his dominions. Not only that, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over kings and all earthly kingdoms, which is a very relevant truth at this time as we see who has won the election in our country. God has placed him there. And we learned of this even on Sunday in Psalm 146, that we are not to put our trust in princes, in kings, and in mortal man who will die off, but in God who is going to reign forever. But we see this heavily in the book of Daniel. If you would, turn to Daniel chapter 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. In a book that is, its theme is the sovereignty of God. It's seen throughout the whole of it. This is the time when the nation of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar was there, and he had called for Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the only one who can, or has a dream, and the only one who can interpret it is Daniel, because God gives him the interpretation. And as a result, after Daniel goes in, gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 read like this. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Hear this, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now known to me, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and removes them. Not only that, the same type of praise comes out of even King Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. After he had, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. So he places them in the fiery furnace and turns up the heat even further. And they remain untouched. And in chapter 4, this is what King Nebuchadnezzar says, chapter 4, verse 1, and then we'll jump over to 34 and 35. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, unlike any other kingdom on the earth, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." It goes even further. Nebuchadnezzar comes to the point where he looks out over all of Babylon, says, "Look at the nation that I have made." And God says, "I'm going to humble you." Brings him down to humiliation. At the end of that humiliation, in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God has set up his plan in eternity past, and there is nothing that can thwart that plan. That coming from a man of whom we don't know whether or not he is in heaven at this time. Later on in Daniel chapter 6, coming from another king of a foreign nation, one not surrendered to God, King Darius. Chapter 6 and verses 25 through 27. "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion's den." What an incredible thing. God is sovereign over kings and all earthly kingdoms. Let alone, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all things. Just a few verses from the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, verse 19. I'm going to read it as I get there. Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Some of my favorite passages. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 135 verses 5 and 6. The psalmist states, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps." And we know from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, whom He has called according to His purpose. He is sovereign over everything. And I think too often that we as His people, we know that truth, we do. But how quickly we forget it in the times when we should remember it the most and trust Him all the more. Finally, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over both salvation and suffering, which is what brings us to our passage for the rest of our time in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. This is exactly the truth that Paul highlights for the Philippians as a way to comfort them as they were facing opposition in their Christian lives. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 29 through 30. As I get there, follow along as I read for you. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time. Philippians 1, 29 through 30. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." As we come to this passage, Paul is encouraging the Philippians in their Christian lives. And he calls them in verse 27, as we've seen, to live worthy of the gospel despite the opposition that they had been facing for quite some time. If you remember, it was upon Paul's second missionary journey when he had come in and planted the church in Philippi. And again, it was not received well by the city of Philippi. Paul and his missionary partner, Silas, were dragged into the middle of the city, beaten and placed into prison. And now when Paul writes this letter to Philippi, it's roughly 10 to 12 years later. Remember, at the birth of that church, when the opposition of the church in Philippi had not subsided. And so, when you think about it, for the entirety of this church's existence, by the time that Paul had written this letter, they had been facing some form of persecution. And Paul provides them with two specific comforting realities: that God is sovereign over their salvation and suffering, and also that they were not alone in their suffering. And so when we look at this passage, we are given two comforting realities in order to encourage us to be faithful in our Christian lives as we live the gospel-worthy life. Two comforting realities in order to encourage us to live faithfully the gospel-worthy life. The first reality, number one, is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And again, Paul particularly highlights God's sovereignty in their salvation and in their suffering. Verse 29 again. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." And for, using the word for, he's pointing back to verse 28, where he's explaining further how their facing opposition is a sign of destruction to their oppressors, and a sign of salvation to them, and that being from God. He's explaining further how that reality, that hope that they have of their salvation, based upon the contrasting it with the opposition that they're facing, that it is from God. And so he writes to encourage them. And how does Paul encourage them here? He says, it has been granted to you. He points to God's sovereignty. This is not something, their belief, their suffering, is not something that the Philippian believers had come up with on their own. God had graciously granted it to them. It has been granted to you, he says. The word for granted here comes from the same root word of where we get the word grace. And it has the idea of being an undeserved gift, a grace gift. In other words, it is a God-ordained privilege. It is something that God grants from his own free and sovereign grace. And it is granted to those whom Paul is writing to the believers, to the saints in Philippi. Not something that is simply up for grabs, but this grace, this gift, this privilege is something that is completely dependent upon the one who gives it and to whom he chooses to grant it. And I want you to notice something that is even more incredible. Something, as I was studying, was blown away by. There in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, something that goes beyond the divine privilege that is given to believers, he says the ultimate purpose for why God grants saving faith, that not only that you believe in him, saving faith and suffering to believers is for the sake of Christ, or on behalf of Christ. God's sovereign grace bestowed on believers is out of a love that he has for his son. It is for his benefit and his glory. In other words, your salvation and your suffering for Christ is a gift that God gives you in order to bless his son. It literally reads like this, that the thing on behalf of Christ has been granted to you. The thing on behalf of Christ. Paul is saying that as a way of encouragement to the Philippian believers, he's saying, look, everything that you face in your Christian life, from the salvation of it, even to the difficulties and the sufferings that you face when you suffer for Christ, is something that God is doing for a much greater purpose than even the reward that you'll receive in the end. It's for the purpose, out of a desire to bless his son. In other words, your salvation and suffering fulfill purposes that have been established within the Trinity. Your Christian life being played out is on behalf of Christ. And it's something that God has done to you. And in this, I think we see a glimpse of Jesus' request to his Father in his high priestly prayer back in John 17. If you get there when I do, I'm just going to read it when I get there. In John 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus prays for himself, then prays for his apostles, the disciples, and then prays for those who come to him, come to Christ, as a result of the ministry of the disciples. That flows all the way through the Philippian believers all the way up until now. In his part where Jesus is praying for us, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for these only being the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is what we have done, which is what we have in Scripture, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? so that the world may believe that you have sent me. On behalf of Christ, we as believers have been sovereignly granted God's grace of saving faith in order to put Christ on display to the rest of the world through us. And again, I want to point out to you not only what God grant, why God granted it on behalf of Christ, but what it is that he graciously bestowed upon believers there in the middle of verse 29, namely that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him. As has been stated, not only believe in him, that word believe, it refers to saving faith. It is the saving faith that God has granted to believers. In other words, not only is your eternal salvation a gift from God, which most all churches would say, but also the faith that gives you that eternal salvation is God's gift to you. And I think Ephesians chapter 2, if you would turn over there with me, Ephesians 2 gives us a highlight into this. Chapter 2, we'll kind of quickly run through these first 10 verses, but verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest. Simple sentence, you were dead. You were dead, referring to their state before they had come to Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that dead is not just sick or spiritually hurt. It is dead, unresponsive. Just like physically when we go to a funeral and you see the body and you give them a kiss or you place your hand on them and you weep for them, they don't reach out back to you. The same is true. For them, spiritually, for anybody who does not know Christ, they have no ability in and of themselves to respond. But that great contrast, that great conjunction, verse 4, but God. But God. Being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, his elect, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It took an act of God to make us alive in order that we could respond in genuine repentance and faith. And in keeping with that context, verse 8, he joins it again, another conjunction, the word for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This, referring to by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. All of our salvation, the entirety of our salvation, even the faith and the repentance that we put forward is a gift that God grants us. It's not as a result of works so that no one may boast. And you guys learned of that truth even further in John chapter 3 as you guys went through that a little over a year ago or more where you see, listen, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says to Nicodemus. That being born from above, it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in your life to regenerate you in order that you might believe in John 3:16 and have eternal life. God is sovereign even over the faith that his people put in him for their salvation. And yet many people, many churches are teaching the exact opposite thing. Teaching that we can somehow muster up in and of ourselves, even though we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that we can muster up some amount of faith in order to come to God. But see, that takes from the grace of God. That takes from the grace of God that covers our salvation from the beginning to the end. And it steals from the glory of God, who alone is worthy to be praised for the salvation of any dead sinner. It is God who makes us alive. It is God who grants us saving faith in him. But not only is your saving faith a divine privilege and sovereign gift of God, but also your suffering. And it is at this point that I would say we all too often wish Paul would have stopped writing and just left it at the glorious truth that that God ordained our salvation and gave it to us. But it's not only a privilege to be saved by God's grace, it is also a privilege to suffer by God's grace. And Paul highlights this point very clearly in stating not only that you believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He's drawing attention to the suffering because of the opposition that the believers in Philippi had been facing. We don't like suffering, and I don't think Paul is telling the believers to jump up and down because of their suffering. And neither is he saying that we should seek it out, or that we have to be suffering in order to be living the Christian life. He's not saying that. We're not looking to find all the different ways in the world to get out there and suffer. But rather, we as Christians should view our suffering as a privilege because it is given to us by God on behalf of Christ. And Paul here is specifically referring to persecution, which is in keeping with Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, where he says, "Blessed are those..." Well, let me turn there because now I just lost my train of thought. Matthew chapter 5. The end of the Beatitudes, verses 11, verse 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on further elaborating, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It was a grace gift for the Philippian believers to be suffering on behalf of Christ. And there is great reward for those who suffer for the sake of Christ. And though we don't all face persecution for our faith in this country that often, if at all, there are times when you might be mocked, you might be ridiculed for being a Christian, but we all face suffering at some point. We all face trials, as James points out, of various kinds, and we should consider it all joy because of God's glorious plan to work out those trials in our lives to make us more like his Son. In other words, suffering is part of being a Christian. And as MacArthur puts it, it is a high and holy privilege because of who we are suffering for. And this is why we must challenge people to count the cost when we are witnessing to them, when we are evangelizing. They need to understand that God does not promise peace and prosperity in this life. but rather that is in the life to come. In fact, it is likely that you will face opposition as a Christian. But we can know that God in His goodness and grace will use everything in our lives for His good, for our good and His glory. Not only is the sovereignty of God comforting, this last point will go quickly, I know you're freezing, but so is the suffering of others. Number two, another comforting reality that we have as Christians in this life is the suffering of others. I want that to be strange. I'll explain myself. Verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Not saying that we are to rejoice in the affliction of others, but rather that the affliction of others, the suffering others can be, is a source of encouragement and comfort to know that you are not alone in your suffering. That's why we have the body of Christ. We mourn with those who mourn. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we're there for each other. And some of us have been through difficult times where we can help others who are starting to go through difficult times. Others who have gone before you have faced many of the same things. And in our case, as Christians in America, many have faced much worse. The persecution that has gone on in the history of the church all throughout, and we look even around our world, and Christians still being persecuted for their faith, and we have this reprieve here in America, which we praise the Lord for. But others have gone through many, many worse things. And so Paul reminds the Philippian believers that they are not alone. He understands the difficulty that they are facing and encourages them to press on. And that's why he says in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. Referring back to when he came and planted the church and was thrown into prison for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his ministry there. You saw the opposition that I had. You saw the difficulty that I faced and the conflict that I had. And they're being engaged in that same conflict because that persecution just kept right on going right into their church. And then he says, and now hear that I still have. Being in chains in the Roman prison or at house arrest in Rome for the sake of Christ. Putting himself on display, not as a pride thing, but as a way to encourage these believers, listen, you're not alone. Live worthy of the gospel. Keep striving. Keep going. I know that you're facing opposition, but I am too, for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. So listen. There are difficult times that we face in this life as Christians. Because of the natural effects of sin and because the world hates Christ. But where should we turn when we encounter these difficulties? Should we just give up? Should we stop living worthy of the gospel because it's just too hard, because things are not going our way? Should we complain and pout and get disappointed and depressed? What should we saturate our hearts with so that we can be faithful to live the gospel-worthy life in the good times and the bad? No matter how major your suffering, whether it's persecution or even some minor thing that we would consider minor to ourselves. We need to saturate our hearts with the glorious truth of the sovereignty of God. It must be readily on our hearts and our minds, remembering the privilege of our salvation and our suffering, that it is God including us in His plan to give a love gift to His Son, including you in His sovereign purposes to bring glory to Christ and to exalt Him. We need to remember in all circumstances that this life is not about us, but it is about Him. And there should be no greater joy in our heart than to imagine and understand and know that God is using our Christian life to glorify Christ. Your salvation and suffering is an instrument of God's grace in your life for the glory of Christ. And when it gets really difficult, we can also remember that we're not alone in the suffering. One, we have the church with us and others who have gone before us. And I would say, in those times when you are facing those extreme difficulties, those extreme trials, take a biography of some godly man who suffered in the past for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and encourage your hearts. Many others have gone before us, and they have stayed the course, though not perfectly, in the midst of their suffering. Again, consider Job. Consider Paul. Consider Job. He didn't even have half the scripture that Paul had at any. And we have all of it. We have all of it. So determined to live your life worthy of the gospel, no matter the obstacles that you face, trusting in the sovereignty of God and that He's using it for the glory of Christ, and remember the suffering of others and press on. That's Paul's message to the Philippian church. It's his message to us by God's grace. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your kindness in our lives. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for what you're doing. What an incredible blessing to be a part of this inter-Trinitarian work that you're doing for your Son. Lord, what a blessing. An answer to his prayer before he even left the earth. God, you are so good. You are so gracious. Help us not to consider our suffering as something to complain about, but rather as a privilege and to honor you no matter the cost. Thank you for this evening and your word in Jesus' name. Amen.